Genesis chapter 19. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. This is the word of God. Genesis chapter 19 is really connected to the follow-up and follow-through of what we saw last week in chapter 18, that God has heard this outcry against the grievous sinfulness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now he is going on, I think the phrase was, a fact-finding mission to see for himself and verify that it is in fact so grievously sinful and warranting of what he intends to do in bringing his wrath against it. And we saw that God, in that chapter, doesn't hide from Abraham what he is going to do, but reveals to him that he's going to bring this judgment and destruction. And it then follows what we saw, this interesting conversation between Abraham and God, in which Abraham speaks out of his conviction that God is the judge of all the earth who will do what is right. And the purpose of that, you know, isn't as we saw, isn't to convince God to be just and do what is right, but the purpose of that conversation establishes this certainty, this fact, that if and when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, if and when he judges them, he will be acting in perfect justice because God is a righteous judge. God is the judge of all the earth who will do what is right. And so when his judgment does come on these cities, we know that God has acted in justice. He has acted rightly. And so the follow-up and follow-through to all that, then, God's messengers do go down to Sodom. It doesn't take very long for them to verify that the sinfulness of the city is great. They find sin and evil and justice, and the outcome is that God destroys it in his judgment because God is a righteous judge, the righteous judge of all the earth. God is a loving father to his children. God is also the righteous judge of all the earth. That first quality, that first statement about God, that God is a loving father, that God is loving, that God is love, is one that maybe is a little more popular and well and easily accepted in our day and age. In fact, many people want to affirm that first statement, God is a loving father, God is love, and want to, at the same time, in affirming that, want to reject the idea of God's judgment. And we see, even in Lot's day, in Sodom, verse 9, Lot brings God's righteous verdict to represents God's justice to these people. He confronts them and calls their intentions wicked in verse 9. He represents God's righteous standard to them. And even they don't like that idea, right? What? He represents God's righteous standard to them, And what do? They thank him? Do they love him and for pointing out their sin to him, to them, and calling them to repent of their wickedness? No. They turn and direct their evil intentions towards him. They reject him, they insult him, they threaten him. Just like in that day, in our day also, many people don't want to accept this idea of God as a righteous and just judge. But the Bible, the consistent teaching of the Bible is that these things are not only are they not at odds with each other, but in fact, they go together and require one another. God is love. But no real love, no true love, no love that is love in any sense is indiscriminate, right? God loves what is right and good and beautiful. And because God loves what is right and good and beautiful, God hates all that is wrong and evil. He loves his creation. And so he hates the sin and evil that bring ruin and destruction to it. He loves his creatures whom he made. And so he hates the sin and evil that bring misery and death to them. He loves the beauty and splendor of his glory. And so he hates the shallow, ugly, sinful human pride that sets itself up against him and his glory. God loves all that is good and right and beautiful. And so he hates all that is opposed to that. He hates all that is wrong and evil. And as the judge of all the earth, he must punish evil. And the message of the Bible is that God is the judge of all the earth. Evil will not go unaccounted for and unanswered. It will be punished. Even though this idea of God is not well accepted and loved in our day and age, there's a sense in which everybody, believer, unbeliever, theist, atheist, we all have this deep ingrained and unavoidable sense of justice. That we know and can't escape the fact that there are some things that are wrong, unjust, evil, and that those things need to be made right. But here's the thing, though we all recognize that, the only basis for that, the only thing that makes that unavoidable sense of right and wrong more than just subjective personal preference or shifting cultural consensus is this. Is there a judge of all the earth who says what is right and who will judge what is evil? Is there a judge of all the earth who alone can dictate to his world what is right and wrong? Who alone can bring an objective, real standard of righteousness to his world? And if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, this idea was part of his testimony of coming to faith from atheism, that he recognized that he had this unavoidable sense of justice and injustice, but at the same time recognized that his atheism couldn't support that. And recognize that, you know, how can we call anything injustice unless there is an objective moral standard governing this universe? And where does that come from, if not from God? And he wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. And that comes from God. That I forgot to tell you, that was the first point of the sermon there. So the reality of God's judgment. And we see that just in the outcome of the story. That God, who has been established as the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right, he judges evil. And he does not commit any injustice. That judgment is warranted when it comes upon these sinful cities. That's the reality of God's judgment. Then we're going to look at the second, the reason for God's judgment. So this brings us more directly, that's sort of the bridge from chapter 18 to 19. We split them up for the sake of preaching, but it follows from what we saw in chapter 18. And the reason for God's judgment, when these angels go on this fact-finding mission, what do they find? And so let me just say this, that God's judgment, then, we see is warranted. It's backed up by reality. It's not arbitrary. It's not unwarranted. It's not misguided. It's not capricious or impulsive, but it has a moral basis. It's warranted. It's justified. And it's justified by the sin and evil they find and encounter in Sodom. What do they find there? Well, presumably, if you remember back to chapter 18, they don't find the at least 10 righteous people in the city. They don't spare the city. They don't find 10 righteous people. What do they find? Well, they find maybe one sort of righteous person. One person whose picture painted of him is a difficult one. There are many different, Lot is a difficult guy to interpret and understand. There are many different interpretations of his many different actions in this chapter, but I'm going to proceed with what I believe is the picture painted of him, is that he is righteous compared to the rest of Sodom, but that's not saying a lot. And so he's kind of a mixed bag. Sort of righteous. There are some things about what he does that are commendable. There are other things about him that are not very righteous. There are some ways he's likened to, in a positive way, to Abraham, compared positively to Abraham. There are some ways he's contrasted negatively to Abraham. There are some ways he's contrasted negatively to Sodom, as in better than Sodom, and there are some ways that he is sort of likened and wrapped up in, identified with Sodom. He's kind of a mixed bag. He's distanced from Sodom in some ways, identified with Sodom in some ways, such that he's compared to Sodom, he's righteous. But that's not saying a lot. Compared to Abraham, he comes up short in righteousness. But compared to Sodom, he kind of stands out in righteousness. And Lot, like Abraham, when these visitors arrive, he shows hospitality to these strangers. And we saw last week that that's a display of virtue, an important display of virtue in the ancient world, to treat strangers with kindness. In fact, treating foreigners, strangers, with kindness was emphasized in God's law to his people because they were once foreigners who God showed kindness to. And so Lot, like Abraham, shows hospitality, but his hospitality does have a bit of a different feel than Abraham's. It's not nearly as extravagant, and it's not as eagerly received. When Abraham offers hospitality, when these men approach him, and he hurries and bows, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord," and then he goes on to offer hospitality, and their response is, "Very well, do as you say." The implication is he has found favor in his eyes, so they accept his offer. Here in chapter 19, though, there's a contrast there. When Lot offers hospitality, the response is what would have been unheard of and unthinkable in the ancient world, we'll spend the night in the square. Maybe us today, we'd rather sleep in outside than in a stranger's house, but not then. And the implication seems to be they reject his offer of hospitality. In comparison to Abraham, he seems to not have found favor in their eyes. Lot insists, though, and they concede, and Lot is hospitable to them. He takes his duty of hospitality very seriously. When the townspeople come and threaten the visitors, he doesn't just hand them over. He shows courage, right? He puts himself at first between them and the visitors and the mob to try to, you know, protect his guests. He rebukes this mob for their wickedness, and this is probably why in 2 Peter, Lot is called a righteous man, now here and now distressed over the wickedness of Sodom. He hasn't completely sort of lost his moral bearings. But in this next action, it does seem like his moral bearings are a little flawed. That there is a little too much he's distanced from Sodom in some way, but there's a little too much Sodom in him, in his thinking. That his sense of right and wrong has been tainted and corrupted by this city that he's embraced. And what is really a shockingly abhorrent offer, he offers his own daughters in the place of his visitors to satisfy their lust. To protect the visitors is good, but to sacrifice his own daughters? To be committed to hospitality is good, but to go to that degree is not good. Certainly he faces a difficult moral dilemma, but his solution to the difficult moral dilemma, to choose evil, is no solution at all. Now, you know, I will say that this isn't, some people understand Lot's offer differently, and you kind of hope for this, I guess. I'm not sure I'm convinced by it. Some people understand his offer as not really an offer, but a statement designed to prick the conscience of this mob. Sort of like him saying, doing that would be as bad as if you did this. And, you know, you kind of hope that's the case. Maybe it is. I'm not sure I understand it in that way. He calls what the visitors want to do to what the mob wants to do to the visitors wicked. But then he doesn't call what they might do to his daughters wicked. Rather, he tells them to do as is good in their eyes. At the end of the story, there's a contrast then when Lot's daughters sort of respond in kind to him and exploit him who offered to exploit them. But then also in Judges 19, a similar situation occurs, and a similar offer is made, and the result, and you see that it wasn't completely, it was a genuine offer, not just a statement meant to prick a conscience. And so, whatever the conclusion, though, about Lot's offer, we can be glad that it didn't come to that, right? The angels intervene. They now reveal their supernatural power and identity and declare, you know, we've seen enough. We've seen enough. Judgment is coming on Sodom. And so what do they find there? We're going to look at what they find in the town. We'll just take a minute to look at what they find in Lot. Lot, I think, as I said, is a difficult character to understand. I think the picture painted of him is generally not so positive, although he's a bit of a mixed bag. And I think Lot then presents to us sort of a cautionary tale of someone who wants to straddle the fence. Someone who's different from Sodom, distanced from Sodom, differentiated from Sodom, but still has made his home in Sodom and is identified with Sodom and is conformed in some ways to Sodom. Someone who is disturbed by Sodom but doesn't want to leave Sodom. Someone who is alienated from Sodom but at the same time influenced by Sodom. Someone who wants to keep one foot in the world of sin and one foot in God's kingdom of righteousness, but you can't do that. This past week, we were doing some spring cleaning out the attic, and we were reminded, we found the old baby crib, and we were reminded of some of the funny things the kids did in the crib, including their escape artist techniques. And we were reminded that one of the kids attempting to escape and having enough courage to get one arm and leg over the rail, but not the other, would end up stuck perched on top of the rail of the crib. One arm, one leg on each side, not quite out of the confines of the crib, but far from enjoying the freedom of the world and escape. Lot is like that, I think. Lot is trying to live life straddling the fence, not fully identified with Sodom, but neither fully forsaking it. And he really does come to a sad and shameful end. Lot chose Sodom. And in choosing Sodom, he turned away from the promise and presence of God, if you remember back in chapter 13. And walked by sight and not by faith. He went to Sodom because it was lush and fertile, though it was notoriously sinful. And he ends up in a cave in a wasteland. If you remember chapter 13, Abraham appealed to Lot as brother as the basis for them to live together in peace. But now in chapter 19, he's forsaken Abraham, gone over to Sodom. He calls them brothers. Verse 7, it's translated fellows, I think, in my friends. Verse 7, it literally is my brothers. But they reject him. Those he tries to call brothers, they reject him and call him this fellow, this man, this foreigner. He tried to embrace the city as brothers, but it didn't embrace him, but rejected him as a stranger. He's trying to live with a foot in each kingdom. And God doesn't want us to be like Lot. God calls us to total commitment in his kingdom, to have our lives and hearts shaped more by him than by the world around us, to forsake this world, take up our cross, follow him, and in doing so, find life. So what do they find here? One maybe sort of righteous person, but lots of wickedness. Lots of wickedness. And in contrast to Lot, then, whatever you make of Lot, the inhabitants of Sodom still provide a dark contrast to him. In contrast to Lot, who extends hospitality to the visitors, no one in Sodom extends hospitality to them. And certainly their lack of hospitality is evidence of their sinfulness. But it would be a little bit of an understatement to say that is the extent of their sinfulness, because they aren't just lacking in hospitality, but are positively hostile to these visitors that they should be hospitable towards. And their hostility consists of the threat and intention of homosexual assault. And certainly there would have been other sins and injustices characterizing the lives of inhabitants of Sodom, but those are the two that are drawn out in this text. And let me just say this, all right, this is a difficult topic. Both those things are clearly are sinful in Scripture, and certainly in our day, one of those things in our day, sexual assault, is seen as an evil thing. It is a horrendous and all too common, unfortunately, violation of a person, of what God intended in his good gift of sex as a mutual self-giving love in the marriage relationship of trust and commitment, not a one-sided taking in violence or force, of which is done selfishly and brings great harm and shame upon an innocent victim. One of those things today is seen as an evil thing, and that's good. The other of those things, homosexuality, is not seen in our day often as an evil thing or as a morally sinful thing, but in fact, as something to be embraced and celebrated. But it too, homosexual desire and behavior, according to God's word, are sinful rebellions against God's created order. And as important as it is to remember that homosexuality is a sin, a heinous sin in Scripture, it is also important to remember that it isn't the only sin. It isn't the only sexual sin. There are plenty of heterosexual sins in Scripture, and it isn't the unforgivable sin. And it isn't a sin that can't be found victory by God's grace in the life of God's children. But the testimony of Christians is that a life of faith is a life of faithfulness, even with that temptation in their life. And these difficult discussions are a reminder that we live in a fallen world. We are still in the midst of God's work of sanctification in us. We struggle with our own sins. We struggle with the sins of others against us. And we need, all of us, help in the Christian life to navigate those things. Our specific struggles may differ, but we're not unique in them, and we all need help and prayer and encouragement. We all need people in our life that we can be open and honest with, challenged and encouraged and strengthened and guided by. And if you are struggling in secret shame or guilt, let me encourage you to find a friend, an elder, a parent, a pastor, a counselor, to find help and encouragement so that you don't go the Christian life alone. What these angels find in Sodom is sin and wickedness so great that it warrants God's judgment. Verse 13 sort of gets to the verdict. We are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. God's judgment is coming to Sodom, and that judgment is just. The people of Sodom are sinful. This is a reminder, a foretaste, a glimpse of what will come to every human being who lives on this earth. The message of the Bible is not that human actions in the end go unaccounted for and that evil goes unpunished, but that the judge of all the earth will judge each human who lives upon the earth. God's judgment, his just judgment, will one day come in totality and finality to this whole world. And the message of the Bible to us is to consider how we are to respond to that. We're helped in Genesis 19 by being given some glimpses of examples of how we ought not to respond to that message of the Bible. In Genesis 19, we see three negative responses: laughing, lingering, and looking back. Laughing. Verse 14, so when Lot hears this message, he went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. They laugh. The word for joking is the word for laughing that we've seen before. They think he's telling a joke. And the response to a joke isn't to take the message seriously, but to laugh at it. They don't take him seriously. Maybe Lot has lost credibility with them, and his witness falls on deaf ears. He's lost credibility because he presumably offered their soon future wives to this mob, and so they, you know, they don't want to. Why listen to a guy like that? Probably more, though, I think they are like Sodom Like the rest of the inhabitants of Sodom, they're so morally insensitive that they don't have the ears to hear this warning and call to flee from God's just judgment. Whatever the reason, though, they dismiss it, they ignore it, they laugh at the ridiculous idea that God's judgment would be coming to this world, that God's judgment would be coming to them. Don't many in our day, in every day, respond the same? Psalm 10 describes this arrogant attitude of the wicked who crushes victims all around him and says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. This wicked person believes that divine accountability and judgment will never come to him. Don't many in our day think the same? That the idea of God's judgment is dismissive, it's ridiculous, it's something to laugh at, and so we can live without any expectation of God's judgment coming to us. And so instead of responding rightly by taking this message seriously and fleeing in repentance, they ignore it, they laugh at it, they continue on in the everyday activities of their everyday life as though nothing would or could ever interrupt that. And Jesus warned us that the day of God's judgment would come, and when it comes, it would come suddenly, and that the faithful need to be ready for the reality of its coming, even as the world around them continues on with the everyday activities of everyday life, because they think it will never come. It's Luke 17:26. He talks about the days of Noah and the flood coming. It was the same in the days of Lot, Jesus says. People were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. They dismiss and ignore. They laugh at the warning and just continue on with life as usual. They laugh. Second negative example of response, lingering. Verse 18, Lot, when he hesitated, he lingered. He told his son-in-laws to hurry previously, but he doesn't take his own advice. The angels tell him to hurry, but he doesn't listen to them. He lingers. And in fact, the angels then have to grab him by the hand and drag him out of Sodom so that he will be spared rather than destroyed. He lingered. And this lingering is emphasized by the hurried nature of things happening at this point in the passage and the hurried language all around this passage. The angels' instructions to Lot are bookended with hurry at the beginning and flee at the end. And flee is repeated five times in these instructions, and the conversation between Lot and the angels. Flee is a word of haste, not of delaying and lingering. In fact, it's the Hebrew word for flee sounds like Lot's name, and it's kind of a play on words because Lot is anything but in a hurry. Not only Lot lingers in verse 16, but then he takes up precious time strangely negotiating with the angels about where to flee. They've told him, go to the mountains, you will be safe there. And then he says, well, I won't be safe there, so let me go to this little town of Zoar. They graciously allow him to go there and spare the place for his sake. But then after the destruction comes, he leaves there and goes to the mountains. It's just, he's not getting the point. Flee. Hurry. Lot reminds me, sorry, kids, he reminds me of a toddler at this point. Kids, we love you so much. But let me let you in on a little secret. Sometimes you're not as much of a hurry as mom and dad need or want you to be. You know, we're telling you to hurry. That's not quite sinking in. There's important and urgent things happening in the world around that you're not quite as in tune with as we are. That's okay. You're kids, but Lot does not have that excuse, right? There's important and urgent things going on that he's been told about, but he's still not getting the message. He lingers, and he fails to realize that the time for repentance, which is a consequence of God's kindness and patience, does not last forever, but it comes to an end. It's not the time, then, to linger or delay or presume that there will be more time or another opportunity, but the time to repent is now. 2 Peter 3:9, talking about God's coming judgment, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. God delays his judgment mercifully, kindly, to give time for repentance, but that time does not last forever. So it's not the time to linger, it's the time to repent. Laughing, lingering, and looking back, while fleeing, Lot's wife, we read, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And this went directly against the angel's command in verse 17 to them, don't look back. But Lot's wife looked back. And so not only does she disobey this command, but it expresses in her heart a living longing for Sodom. She left Sodom, but she still longed for Sodom. She was no longer in Sodom, but Sodom was still in her heart. She loved this world, this sinful world. 1 John 2:15 warns us, do not love the world, this sinful world, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. And in his call to discipleship, Jesus warned his disciples against a half-hearted commitment which sets out to follow him but looks back in longing of what it's left behind. And Jesus warned us, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. And we all need to heed this warning of Jesus to remember Lot's wife, because we all can be enticed by the world. We all have bits of love for the world hidden away in our hearts, and instead of looking back in longing, we need to forsake that, put it to death, and see that turning back from following Christ, back to this sinful world, only leads to death. But living by faith is following Christ and finding life in him. Laughing, lingering, and looking back. But what we are called to do is to repent. Like the flood story, which has similarities in the judgment coming and some being spared from it, one family, there's also has an odd conclusion, like the flood story, where now it's Lot's daughter's turn out of a desire for something good to have children, but warped moral compass, just like Lot before, they now exploit him sexually. And there are parallels in this story to the flood, where there is drunkenness and then the sin of a child against the parent. And where in that story, the flood, the world was cleansed of sin, but Noah and his family brought the sin of the human family with them. It was in their hearts. Likewise, one writer says, Lot and his daughters may have left Sodom, but Sodom did not completely leave Lot and his daughters. Sodom is destroyed, but the sin of Sodom continues on in sinful human hearts, because humanity needs a Savior. See, here's the thing. Here's the message of Scripture. None of us, not one, can stand before a holy God. Not one of us, not one, can stand under the just judgment of the judge of all the earth. No matter how righteous we might be to Sodom or those other people out there, whoever we pick as the basis of comparison, the line of evil doesn't run between me and someone else, but it runs through my heart, through every human heart. And in the end, Lot and his family are saved from this judgment, dragged out of Sodom, kicking and screaming. Verse 16, because the Lord was merciful to them. And in verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the city. See, Lot is saved because of God's covenant, commitment, and promises to Abraham. This language of God remembering Abraham is another parallel to the flood story, chapter 8. God remembered Noah. Same language. God remembered Noah, but then he goes on to deliver Noah from the flood. The parallel language here, but the true parallel, if it was an exact parallel of the flood story, God remembered Lot, and so God, because God goes on to deliver Lot from Sodom. But it doesn't say God remembered Lot. It says God remembered Abraham, because Lot's deliverance isn't because Lot was righteous and deserved this deliverance. It isn't because God remembered Lot, but because God remembered Abraham. And ultimately, I don't think this goes back to this conversation of chapter 18. I think this goes back to chapter 12. God's promise in chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, that Abraham would be the source of blessing to the nations. The source of Lot's deliverance isn't his own righteousness. It isn't any of our righteousness of our own, but the source of Lot's deliverance is that God is faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham. Abraham, the source of blessing to all nations, a promise, a blessing that would ultimately come through the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the true son of Abraham. And it's only by faith that we become children of God and experience the salvation of God. Faith in Jesus, the Savior of the world, who took upon himself the eternal judgment of God that we all deserve for our sin, for our rebellion against and rejection of the God who made us. And the ultimate evil of sin is measured by the one we sin against, the eternal love, God, the eternal God of love and perfect holiness. But this God so loved the world, so loved sinners' enemies, that he gave his one and only Son, who lived a sinless life, but died in the place of sinners to take that just judgment of the judge of all the earth upon himself, to take our sin upon himself and to pay the penalty of it, to satisfy God's wrath for it, and to give his righteousness to us, so that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. God's judgment is real. The question for us, have we repented from our sin and turned to the only refuge from God's judgment against sin that there is in this world, Jesus, the Son of God, who died for sinners. So we prepare our hearts to remember Christ in the sacrament, to remember his sacrifice, his love, his forgiveness granted to us by grace, his righteousness given to us and received by faith, his strengthening presence with us to be strengthened to live for him in this sacrament. Let us remember and reflect on, and we're going to sing about these words from the Heidelberg Catechism. And let me invite the worship team up as I read these words. What is our only comfort or hope in life and in death? The answer to that question, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.